All right, well, let's reassemble for this final session. And again, I'm sure you join me in being thankful for Dr. Ranahan being here with us to discuss this important chapter in our Confession of Faith and its relationship to all the other chapters. And so we're going to open it up to some question and answer. There's some kind of general questions, and there's some kind of specific questions, and we'll try to get to as many of these as we can. We're already over the time, but we'll go at least to about three or so. So that's very typical. I don't think we never finished on time. So there you have it. Two related questions. Someone asked, or someone said, there is a rumor that is circulated that Dr. Ranahan is working on a multi-volume commentary on the Confession. Is this true? When will it be available? And then someone else also asked, what writing projects are you working on currently? So that's kind of a preliminary question related to your writing work. So right. You want to answer that one?
Yeah. I am, yes, the rumor is true. So it's not a rumor. People have been pushing me for a long time to publish my material on the Confession, and I've never really felt adequately able to do so. But I'm getting quite old now. You know, I told someone today that in the first century, when you turned 50, you were considered elderly. Let's weigh in my past. So I came to the conclusion that I needed to do it. What I wanted to do first, though, is an exposition of the First London Confession. It's never been done. And I believe that it was really important to do so because it teaches the same doctrines as our Confession of Faith in different form, in different words, but the same essential doctrines. And I wanted to, I thought it was really necessary to begin with that work. So I've done it. It's at the publishers. It's being edited right now. I've actually had really good and fruitful discussions with the editor. It was supposed to be published this year. I still expect it will be up this year. I haven't seen any cover art yet, but virtually all of my work is done. So it's in their hands. It should be up. Volume 2 is due at the publishers at the end of this year, and I have been working steadfastly upon it. In fact, I was thankful for this conference because it gave me the opportunity to dig into chapter 14, which I hadn't done yet. So a lot of what you heard today is right out of my exposition of chapter 14 for the Confession. You got a little bit more of the back and forth than would be there because it's going to be situated in the midst of 32 chapters, so it's much easier to see the back and forth. But that's all there. Starting yesterday with the Texas conference, I've got about 2 months of travel and lecture that's going to take me away from getting that done, and I'm very concerned about that because I want to finish it. I have 91 paragraphs left. That sounds like more than it is, but it also is a lot. And so I have finished 17 chapters, and I have a good bit of work done on the rest of it, but 91 paragraphs that aren't completed yet, let's put it that way. So I have to work on that. God willing, I will be able to get that to Founders Press is doing the two volumes, and I hope that will be available next year. It's very different to anything that has been done before, because it's an attempt to set the Confession in its historical and theological context. You've read chapter 1. You get an idea of what I'm trying to do. I don't want to read it as a 21st century person. I want to try to read it or try to help others to read it as if they were that Puritan guy sitting next to his fireplace. That's why I began that way this morning. We can differ with it, but let's differ with it intelligently and say, that's what they meant, but that's not what I mean by it. So I'm trying to set it into its historical context and get it up. So you can, if you think about it, pray for me that I get that done ASAP. And I know that in the next 2 weeks I won't be able to work on it because I go home on Monday. I have a class to teach on Tuesday and Wednesday. We go to the G3 in Atlanta, and I'll be gone all next weekend in Atlanta. So it's busy life.
Kind of a conference like ours.
Yeah.
Similar scope.
Similar scope, yeah.
Yeah.
The other writing projects I'm doing is only stuff that I've done for our journal. We have a journal, Journal of IRBS Theological Seminary. And we're publishing two things in the upcoming issue. One is one of the chapters from the First London Exposition, so people can have a taste of it. The other is, as I was working on chapter two in Second London, I came across some really fascinating stuff about Christ and his office as mediator. I'm very concerned with, I hope I don't get in trouble, but I'm very concerned with what I believe is a significant error, eternal functional subordination or eternal relations of authority and submission. Those are errors. And they need to be opposed.
Yes.
And they don't fit the confession. But if anybody says they fit the confession, they're wrong. Okay? And I came across some really interesting stuff from the 17th century in which those texts, like 1 Corinthians 11:3, which people use for gender relations and all that stuff, complementarianism, those are explicitly used and applied to Christ as mediator, not Christ as, or not Jesus as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Right? That's what they're always used after the Reformation. This stuff. Now, I have sympathies with the end result of complementarianism, but I won't call myself a complementarian because of the way they get there. Because they use this EFS, ERAS stuff to get there. And that's wrong. They're playing with the Trinity. They're undermining the nature of the second person of the Godhead. I won't do that. But so I put together this stuff from the 17th century in which they all recognize that that text is about Christ as mediator, not Christ as second person of the Trinity. And I hope that that will be, will open some eyes. Oh, you can tell how I feel about that one.
I mean, you read today from chapter 2, paragraph 3, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So to deny the eternal generation of the Son, or to say he's eternally functionally subordinate to the Father, is, as you said,
yeah,
it's an error.
It is, and it leads to serious error. Yeah. Well, we could talk about that
for
the next 15 minutes.
We might towards the end, you know, come back to some things. Let's try to get to some of these. Now, relating to faith, kind of two related questions, one about faith and one about authority. And someone asked, is it true the faith you have in getting in a car and trusting to ride in it to be safe, or sitting in a chair, trusting that it will hold you up, is that the same as the faith we have in Jesus Christ?
Philosophical. I would say no and yes. Yes, in that it could be an illustration of what faith is like. It can serve as an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. I sat down in this chair expecting that it would hold up my too much weight when I sat down. Let's be honest. I expected that. But I didn't. It wasn't based on knowledge, acknowledgement, and appropriation in the sense that saving faith is. Saving faith does not lay hold of earthly things. It lays hold of heavenly things, heavenly realities that are contained in Scripture. So if somebody wants to say, it's a simple illustration, earthly illustration that maybe helps us to grasp onto the concept, I'll go that far. But I want to emphasize the fact that qualitatively they're different.
Maybe related to that a little bit, about seizing onto things. Someone said, someone writes, some believe you can have true faith but reject the Word of God as our authority. I don't know if you're thinking like a mainline Protestant who says, I believe, or I have faith, or could be a New Ager, or whoever, who says, I believe in God, or I have faith, but they reject the Word of God as their authority. What did you say to that?
Yeah, these are really good questions. But they're questions that don't necessarily have black and white answers. Okay? Does this person totally and completely reject the Word of God and say, God has not spoken to us? Well, if that's the case, upon what basis can there be true faith? But if this person perhaps struggles with whether Job was a historical person,
or the book of Job is simply a metaphorical story to teach us about how to live through sufferings. That's a different issue. So I would want to ask those kinds of questions first. What do you mean when you say that a person rejects the word of God? If the first case that I mentioned, I don't see how it's possible to have genuine faith in God. If the second, we live in a messy world. We live in a fallen world. And perhaps something like my example about the book of Job would say, a person can have genuine faith in Christ and have doubts about who Job was. Does that make sense?
Does that relate to that person if they attended an Orthodox church, a church that's faithfully teaching, preaching the word, and there's exposition of the scripture, then maybe over time that would be an area they might grow and mature.
Yeah, that's great. That's a really good point. You know, I found, and maybe you found this too in other pastors, if, you know, I grew up in not a liberal church. It was a Protestant church, a Swedish church, and you were a Christian because you went to that church. But they never denied any of the truth of the gospel, but they never really preached it either. It was just kind of a traditional Christianity. And that has allowed me over the years to preach in, every once in a while, a church that is not a conservative, evangelical, or reformed church. But I always meet people in those churches who respond to the word that is preached, and they say, our church used to be like that when I was 17. And they just stayed with their church. And they're baby Christians, but they are true Christians because they have a genuine faith in Christ, though their church may have moved this way over the years. That's to my left, this way to your left. It's one of the things the preacher has to learn is that people's perspective is opposite. So if you want to say on the right, you have to go like that.
Somewhat related question.
Some say they have faith,
but refuse to submit to a scriptural local church. What do you think about this?
Another very hard question. That questions like this, I hesitate to give a hard and fast answer to because you don't know all of the circumstances. In general, that's a big problem. But there potentially could be reasons that reduce the level of the problem. I think pastoral sensitivity looks at those circumstances and doesn't say black and white. It says there may be shades of gray in here that we have to consider. I'm not trying to fudge, honestly. But I think too often we are black and white when there are places where we need to recognize that we live in a messy world. We live in a fallen world. And sin does blind people's eyes and causes them to say and do things that they shouldn't do. David committed adultery and murder, and he was a man after God's own heart. Christian people can do bad things and even commit themselves to crazy ideas.
Speaking of crazy ideas,
some affirm that while justification is by faith alone, final salvation will be by faith and works, or faithfulness. They add, this is more common among Presbyterians, close to federal vision theology, that also includes some Baptists. How should we respond to this doctrine that you need faith and works, or faithfulness?
Yeah, that's another really good question and appropriate in our circumstances. And I would say that what we need to do is preach the truth as clearly and plainly and straightforwardly as we can. We need to hold on to it and defend it. Teach our people that which is right. Give them guidelines, theological guidelines, by which they are able to look at what someone else says. And you know, something about that's wrong. I know that it's wrong, because we have taught them what is right. So the first thing that we need to do is not necessarily make ourselves uncover, go on an attack against those who differ from us. We need to teach our people what the truth is, and then protect them in every way that we possibly can from the inroads of those who are against us. You know, if we wanted to, we could spend all of our time opposing people who have crazy ideas. We could. And I don't want to do that. I want to build you up in the faith, not tear down somebody else. But at the same time, I think that that's a really serious error. I'm not going to make a pronouncement on those who hold it, because only God can do that.
So you're saying to those of us who are pastors, they think it's more important for us to speak positively what is right and true about the faith than having a polemical series opposing somebody you think has a wrong view.
Well, there is a place for that. Mm-hmm. We do need to do that. Paul did it. I mean, Galatians, that's what the book of Galatians is. So there certainly is a place for that. But if the church across the street is preaching that, maybe it's much more essential that you do that than a guy who lives in California and you're in Virginia is preaching. You know, now these days, everything's on the internet, and everybody in our churches can read everything that's on the internet, and that's a bummer. That's a really sad state, because it means that our people can be exposed to all kinds of bad ideas. And so maybe I do believe that there is a place in which we need to preach against error, and that's a serious error. But maybe we preach against that error as an addendum to the previous building up of the right doctrine. Here's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here's the sermons on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And folks, now that we understand what the Word of God says, we can use that as the light to shine upon errors that are current in our day. Something like that.
Sort of a related question, but I don't want to go past it. Someone submitted this. They asked, what is the Spirit's role post true faith? I guess after conversion, what's the Spirit's role with respect to faith? And then they asked, how do good works created beforehand proceed from faith?
Well, there's two questions. What is the Spirit's role? The historical doctrine of sanctification teaches us that God implants a new principle of life in us. And so we are to pursue after holiness and do good works, not in and of ourselves, but by the Spirit. And there's this wonderful and almost mysterious kind of co-action. Think about the Bible verses. If you, by the Spirit, mortify the flesh, you will live. Okay, who doesn't? The answer is yes. Okay, if you, by the Spirit, mortify the flesh, you do it. Meaning, when the temptation confronts you, you walk away from it. As Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Okay? You have to do it. But when you do it, the Spirit is in you doing it. How about this one? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You ever think about that? Talk about a conundrum. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Who does it? You see, you do it by the Spirit. It's not you in your flesh. It's not you in your own strength. But it's not the Spirit doing it for you. You do it. You mortify the sin by the Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know the rest. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Now that's three examples of that co-action between God's Holy Spirit and the believer. So what's the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit is taking the Word in us and causing us to do the things that we are commanded to do. That's how we show the Lord that we love Him. And once again, we haven't become Pelagians in doing that, because we're talking about those who have been given new life, given the gift of faith. We're never able to do these things to meet God's standards. They will not earn us eternal life, but they are demonstrations that the reality of life is in us. So we do those things because the Spirit is in us. What was the second half of that question?
Oh my. You had to ask me. Second half of the question was, How do good works created beforehand proceed from faith?
Well, see, that's the difference between the temporal, the eternal, and the temporal. The eternal always has preference. It was decreed in God's purpose that you would be justified by faith in Christ, but you're not justified until you believe. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on you as an unbeliever until you come to Jesus Christ. We have to think carefully, because God has decreed this, because it's eternal, that doesn't undermine the way that it works temporally in our lives. What God has decreed has to come into play in the world, and he does so by the means that he has appointed. What about prayer? Does prayer change things? Do we move God to do things that he had never intended to do simply because we prayed for them? No, prayer is the means that he has ordained that he wants us to use to accomplish the things that he has eternally decreed. So they come to pass as a result of our prayer, but not because of our prayer. That sounds sort of confusing, doesn't it? But prayer is the instrument that he uses. Now, our brother has a better answer because he's got a confessional thing.
Oh, I was going to say to that person, whoever asked that question, you just need to come back in 2023. Because we'll be on chapter 16 of Good Works.
Oh, right. Okay.
And so it's coming down the road. I really liked what you said. I think maybe I heard you say it before in a different presentation about, you know, the logic of the way these articles are organized, that there's an emphasis on the things that God does, and then there are the two, what did you say, the two sides?
Yeah.
The things that God does and we do, and so, you know, good works is one of those things. That's why chapter 16 follows after, you know, faith and repentance and good works and so forth.
Yeah, the one-sided covenant and the two-sided covenant.
Right. Right. Yeah. There were several questions, although you probably spoke the shortest amount of time on paragraph 3. There were several questions that came up about paragraph 3. And here are two related kind of questions.
It's 3 o'clock.
Brother, we can extend the time. It's no problem. I'm trying, that's why I'm combining questions. Let me try it all. Two questions. Firstly, what would you say to a person who fears he is only a temporary believer? And then related to that, how can we distinguish between genuine and temporary faith in our own hearts?
Well, the first one, I think in interaction between God's people, or in pastoral interaction with people who are struggling with that, that what you have to do is point that individual to Christ and say, ask a question like this. Right now, at this moment, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and for your eternal life? Yes, I do. Then on that basis, right now, you can have the assurance of faith. If you forsake everything else and you trust only in Jesus, you can be assured of faith. And brother, do that tomorrow, and do it next week, and do it next month, and do it next year, and always come back to Jesus, and that'll prove that you're not a temporary believer. Call them to perseverance, and perseverance first and foremost in faith in Christ. It's late in the day, and
it's related. How can we distinguish between genuine and temporary faith in our own hearts?
Yeah.
But if someone's a true believer, they don't have temporary faith.
No, that's right.
But that's what they're posing that question.
And in some ways, the answer is the same, isn't it? What is your relationship right now to Christ? Not in a mystical sense, but by faith. Do you trust in Him? Can you say to me right now, with God as a witness, that you forsake everything else? And you know that if your life were to end at this moment, that you have placed yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ, that your faith is in Him. And if that person can say yes, you can say, then you can be assured. You are a believer. You're a believer.
I'm going to combine two more questions.
Okay.
Okay.
We'll do our best.
Both of these are, I think, sort of also related to the idea of a temporary believer in apostasy.
So one question is very short. Is apostasy forgivable? And then a longer sort of related question, historical question. During times of intense persecution throughout church history, some believers out of fear for their life or of others denied their faith. This led some to disfellowship these believers when after persecution they sought to rejoin the church and reclaim their faith. How did pastors deal with this in the past? How should it be dealt with in the present? And then how should this have been handled if the person denying the faith was a deacon or elder? Like you spoke earlier today about some high-profile people who have so-called deconverted and go on Instagram and post a video. What if one of those high-profile persons deconverted is an ex-evangelical, but then a month from now they say, you know, I was wrong about that. I repent of it. Should that person be restored? If so, how is that kind of public apostasy forgivable?
Yeah, wow.
Glad you got that one.
These are real, this is serious.
Yeah.
Serious questions. Yeah. And must not be treated lightly. I think first, in response to the first question, we have to define our terms very carefully. Okay, what do we mean by apostasy? If we mean by apostasy Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, I would say no, it's not forgivable. If you have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you've been sanctified, there is no forgiveness. All right? If that's what we mean by apostasy, then it can't be forgiven. Judas could not be forgiven. Though he went away with tears, there was no forgiveness for the act of treason that Judas committed against our Savior. But one of the most important things I've learned about theology is the science of making distinctions and carefully defining our terms. So if that's what we mean by apostasy, no. But if we mean something, if we use the word more generally to say someone who goes through a period of their lives in which there is a predominance of doubt rather than faith, maybe there still is a root of genuine faith. You know, in the chapter on perseverance in our confession, it says that our faith may go through, let me see if I remember the words, it may be intermitted, interrupted, there's a couple of those kinds of words, where we struggle with things. And a person may, a genuine Christian, but it comes back, it says at the end that they always repent. That at the end, they repent. I think of David. If I'm reading the text of Samuel correctly, he went through a period of at least 9 months in which he was in the stupor of his unbelief. I'm willing to be corrected on that. But it seems to me that from the time that he lusts after Bathsheba until there's a baby born, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and speaks to him, that's a period of at least 9 months, isn't it? And there isn't any indication in between that David has shown repentance. He's living in the stupor of his sin. That's an example to us of the possibility of a true believer enduring for a lengthy period of time, period of gestation in a woman's womb, at least, the backsliding or whatever it is. That was not apostasy, though. See? And a true Christian can fall into that. Is there forgiveness for that person? David found forgiveness. Now, if it's an elder or a deacon, David was king. He was the anointed king. That's why he continued to be king. But he never really recovered from it, did he? The Lord sent judgments on David. I would say an elder or a deacon has sinned away the right to be in the office. It is required of an elder that he be a man with a good reputation who's outside what am I looking for here? My mind is gone.
Blameless,
yes. He's not blameless anymore. So he's lost that opportunity. This fellow from the foreign country that I spoke of, I hope that before he dies he would repent and find forgiveness. So there is that. The historical question, I'm thinking of the early church and the struggles in the life of the early church over what to do during the period of persecution. The Roman authorities required of Christians that they give up the scriptures, they hand over their copies that they had, or that they go to the annual festival of the Roman gods and offer up a pinch of incense. That's all you have to do, is go into the temple of Caesar once a year, offer a pinch of incense, show your loyalty to Caesar, and you were okay. Many of the Christians decided not to. And there came a great debate in the early church as to whether or not that was a sin that was forgivable. On the one side were those who said, no, such a sin could not be forgiven. The church is a place for disciples who are committed to Christ. On the other side, there were those who said, yes, it was a sin that could be forgiven. And so they viewed the church more as a school of learning, and that kind of action was a demonstration of immaturity or fear. And there was a great debate between the two, not really resolved even.
Two more questions that are kind of related, and one is kind of long, I may summarize it. The first one is, we've kind of gone through, this is beyond questions about this particular chapter, but about the confession in general. How would you recommend that churches introduce new believers to the confession? And then someone says, how can we use the 1689 confession or 1677 confession to reform the modern church? Which chapter could we use to turn our brothers back to the gospel?
Wow. The second question is a big question. The first one, I would say, is don't overwhelm people with the confession. Bring them along slowly. Help them to think about big picture items, and then show how the doctrines of the confession fit into that big picture. Paul says, Romans 14:1, receive those who are weak in the faith. And it's faith objectively, not subjectively. It's the body of doctrine. They don't have it down yet. But you're to receive them so long as it's not to doubtful disputations. If they come in with a contentious spirit, you're going to cause trouble. They're not the ones Paul's thinking of. He's talking about the immature Christians who seem to have a genuine faith in Christ, but have a low level of maturity in terms of the doctrines of the faith. He says, receive them. And the point of receiving them is to help them along, to build them up, to strengthen them. So you have this long-term goal. So I think that what we do with young Christians is not just hand them the confession and say, here you go, read it, this is what we believe. But gradually bring them along and help them and give them some helpful books to read, some maybe some of the more accessible Puritan paperbacks or some J.C. Ryle's Holiness or, things that classics that can bring people along with the goal in the long term of helping them to understand what the doctrines of the confession are.
All right, I'm looking at the time, and we're well over the suggested time. Last two questions. So first of all, what do you think are the greatest challenges for confessional Reformed Baptist churches in this generation in 2021 going forward? So what are the greatest challenges? On the other hand, what are the most exciting opportunities for us as confessional Baptists in this generation?
I actually wondered if someone would ask that question. As I thought about a Q&A session, I thought, I wonder if anybody will ask, what do you think are the greatest challenges? I think that the greatest challenge right now is the doctrine of God. I am deeply troubled. Not only that people have a faulty view of God, I'm also deeply troubled that a lot of pastors don't care. They won't take the time. I said before, standing right there, that the doctrine of the Trinity is the most difficult doctrine in Christianity. But I know men, I could name names, who aren't willing even to spend the time to think about it. And I am troubled by that. Because if they won't think about it, their people won't be taught about it. And as I said yesterday, I said, if the doctrine of God is misty in your mind, I'm speaking of pastors, it's going to be a thick fog in the minds of your people.
But I personally, I think that the doctrine of God is the issue. To be honest with you, I think the doctrine of Scripture also is part of the issue, because I don't think, even though 30 years ago inerrancy was championed and it seemed like we won the battle of inerrancy, I think there's a lot more to the doctrine of Scripture than just inerrancy that has been, let's put it nicely, it's been neglected. Perhaps benignly neglected. I won't say the worst. I'll say benignly neglected. And that has consequences. And you know what those two things are? Back to the Reformation, those are the principles of knowing and the principle of being. Principia cognoscendi, principia essendi. They built all of their theology on those two things, the principle of knowing and the principle of being. And I think we need to recover those two things. It's essential to move forward. What's the most exciting? What exciting things are there? That there are young men who are interested in those things. And, you know, my hope is, you're not quite as old as I am, but I know that you're, you know, you hit that 50 mark.
Yeah.
So you're in the elderly category. One of the things, I am so encouraged by the young men that I know. We have, among our churches, young men in their 30s and 40s who are soldiers of Christ, who have already demonstrated a love for the Savior, a love for the Word, an understanding of Christian theology, whose churches are growing and being blessed. And my hope is that when my sons, two of my sons are pastors, one's in Maine, one's in California, my hope is that when they get to my age, they're going to see a completely changed landscape. They're going to see a landscape of churches that understand the truth, people who love Christ and have grown. And to me, that's the most exciting thing. And I can see it happening because I see young men who are the best young men. Oh, that just thrills my heart. When I go to a conference and I stand around with them and we all sing the praises of God, I can hardly contain myself. It's great. It's great.
I think that's the right note to end on. And I know Dr. Brandon's going to hang around a little afterwards, and so you can have a chance to talk to him. I think we did read all the questions, but if there's something else that spurred a question or you want to ask him something privately, I think you'll be here to speak for a while. And so that's going to bring the conference to a conclusion. Next year, you can mark your calendar. I think the last Saturday of September of 2022 is the 24th, I think that's right. And so, God willing, we will be gathered to talk about of repentance. And then tentatively, we're hoping, we've been ping-ponging the last couple of years between this part of the state and other the more central Virginia area, and hopefully we're thinking we'll be back in Warrenton next year. That's our tentative plan, but we'll be sending out information about that, and so we'll let you know. But God willing, we will meet again should the Lord tarry. So I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Van, who's going to close us in prayer.
Actually, Ron's got a question.
Okay, sorry, Ron.
All right, let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise, you who rule and reign all things, one God, existing eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for this day. We thank you for our brother and just the ability to lead us through this chapter and really through the confession and pointing us to the truths of your word. We pray today that you might take these things and cause them to take deeper root in our hearts and minds. Strengthen the faith of your people. Lord, gather us together in our various meeting houses tomorrow when we might worship you, Christ standing among us, leading us in the praise of the triune God. We pray your blessings upon our brother, his writing projects, and teaching and leading. And Lord, we pray that as a fruit of this day, each person might have had ears to hear and might worship the true Savior and might have their faith strengthened and increased. We ask all of these things, looking to Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen. 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 Go in peace.